right. Ecclesiastes. Chapter 9. Just in case your week has been too encouraging. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And I even get to preach with this sign in front of me here. Some irony in that. I don't get to feel that Solomon had a big smile. Ecclesiastes 9, and we'll read to verse 12. It's from here to the landing strip is easy to see, but from here up in the air to landing it on that landing strip is not easy to see. This section, these 12 verses are the most easiest of all that remains in between here and the conclusion. So I have no idea how I'll wrestle with the remaining pieces in between, but we'll see. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked. For the good, for the clean, and for the unclean. For the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything. Nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Let's pray. So, Father, we are not of the dark, but of the day, that we would not be suddenly overtaken, even though we don't know the day or the hour, that we're not suddenly overtaken because we've prepared for death, prepared to meet our God. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that you might once again point our faces, point our hearts, point our emotions, point our souls toward the hope that we have in Christ and away from the ends of the earth and unto you who are God, for there is no other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Calvin and Hobbes was a daily comic strip way back in the day. I mean, to use the word way properly, because it was there when I was like Isaac's age. I remember reading it in a newspaper. It's a little comic strip that existed back then. And today, I came across one that I do not remember. I really don't remember any of them by heart. I just remember seeing them. And the one I came across today, it is funny for being so serious. It's a comic strip, but it's serious. And it goes like this. Calvin, who is the boy, and Hobbes, who is his stuffed tiger that he talks to in his imagination, who comes to life, they find a baby raccoon that is barely alive. And Calvin runs to get his mom. And Hobbes says, "I sure hope she can help." Calvin, now running away from Hobbes, yells back, "Of course she can. You don't get to be mom if you can't fix everything just right." I did like that part. When mom gets there, however, she realizes that the raccoon is likely to die. Nevertheless, she puts the poor creature in a box and brings him home. They keep him in the garage and bring him food and water. Even Calvin puts on his generous spirit, and he says, "Chances are I'll be happy to donate most of my dinner," he tells his mom. She replies, "Calvin, you don't even know what we're having." Before Calvin and Hobbes go to bed, though, the boy peers over the lid into the box with a sad expression on his face. "Don't die, little raccoon." In the morning, as Calvin is running to the garage, he's met by his dad. "Dad, did you check on the little raccoon this morning?" "Yes, Calvin. I'm afraid he died." Calvin cries and cries, and I'm not going to impersonate the wah, wah here. After they bury the little raccoon under a tree, Calvin says, "I didn't even know he existed a few days ago, and now he's gone forever." The strip ends with the final frame, Calvin's back to the reader, leaning over to Hobbes and saying, "What a stupid world." It's a comic strip. And I thought about it because I don't know about you, but sometimes when I come here on Wednesdays, I don't know if your week's like mine, but sometimes when I come, I wonder, why am I even doing this? Like, why am I going up there? What's the point of it all? Because sometimes it really does feel stupid. Like, does it just feel so meaningless and stupid and such in a Rubik's Cube, and everything just doesn't seem to connect and make sense? And the high from Sunday, it wears off by Sunday evening. And no matter what you hear on Sunday, by like Wednesday, it's just kind of over. And you're back into the plodness of life. And you just, boredom sets in again. And just disgust again. And just angst again. And just the plodness of the blandness of the whole thing. And it just, you go back into this feeling. And you wonder, what's the point? I know I'm supposed to go. Ecclesiastes 9:1-12 works by telling us why you're here, why you came. Even though life's plow, why you came. And the reason it gives is because apart from Jesus Christ, that's all you have. Just the plowness of reality. Apart from Him, that's what you would have. So that's actually the reason we come. That's actually the reason we follow Him and listen to His word over and over again. And so in other words, the argument that this text gives is called in proper logic, the Latin, a reductio ad absurdum. And it means to reduce your opponent's view to absurdity. So you take on their view for the sake of argument, and then you bring it to its logical conclusion, which is absurd, which then becomes the reason they have to let it go. That's the way it works. Some of you are familiar with Cy Ten Brugenkate, who has carried over Cornelius Van Til's apologetic, and that's what you do. You presuppose the unbeliever's worldview, and then you show its absurdity, and that's kind of the way it works. Based on this, I found a quote from Ravi Zacharias interesting this week. He says this, that meaninglessness, and he talks to skeptics all the time. And so I find this interesting. He says, meaninglessness is an open door for the gospel. Out of all the people he talks to, I find it interesting that he says, meaninglessness is an open door to the gospel. Because then I thought, well, this must be one of the most evangelistic books there could be. And then there's this value then of just being a branch from the trolls and just throwing over the tables. And what's happening? The Bergens are coming. The Bergens are... Somehow that guy has good news. And so I thought about that. And so think about this, though, the way this text works, how it is an open door. It keeps on using the refrain that we've seen under the sun. Think of the Hunger Games, if you will. Just give you another analogy of Solomon's under the sun. Think of, I can't remember which one it was, is toward the end of it, when Katniss is raised up out of the whole thing. When you're watching the games, it looks like a real world. It just looks like that's all that there is. Like this is the regular sky and the regular trees. And then all of a sudden there's this metal that opens up and she's getting raised up out of there. There's a whole... You see that there's a whole nother level of reality, that this isn't all that there is. There's this view, kind of the under the dome, under the arena view of things. And then there's this upper level view. There's someone controlling it all and looking at it all. And in that sense, Solomon, by exposing the absurdity, even, yes, the word stupidity, of the view of life in the arena is meant to be an open door to get to the other level of reality. It's meant to get us out of it. It's meant to so disgust us with it that we look. It's meant to put salt on our tongue, so to speak, so that we will look for the living water. So there you go. That's what he's doing. I know you say, well, he's been doing that. Yeah, but we're hard of hearing. And so we're going to see in this text, again, why he is still going on about it. So basically, that's his argument. So I'll show you the structure. It's a chiasm. We had one of these already. Remember that? The Greek word chi is an X, and so it gets its the chiasm is a kind of parallelism in literature. It's a literary device, and it gets its name because if you erase this side of my arms, you're just left with this little thing right here. And so the outer edges, this line and this line parallel, and then moving in to the main points, the way it works. And so let me show it to you. This is the reason I read verses 1 to 12, because they are a chiasm. So what you have is line 1 is verse 1, which basically strikes the theme of the unpredictability of life under the sun. And that matches verse 12, which is really saying the same thing, isn't it? Moreover, man does not know his time. So there you have those two. Then you move into line 2 and 4 that are parallel, verses 2 and 11. These strike the note of the insensitivity of life under the sun. It doesn't give a rip if you're righteous or not, if you're good or not, if you're bad or not. It doesn't matter if you're smart or not, or strong or not, or anything. It just happens to you. So there's this insensitivity to life. It's not responding based on what we do. And then in the middle, you have verses 3 to 10, which is this long section in the middle, which is obviously the point that the other two are driving us to, which really I would just call the stupidity of life under the sun, the absurdity of life under the sun. And it kind of unpacks about three different philosophies that people are driven to because of the unpredictability of life and because of the insensitivity of life. But those three philosophies we're to find so absurd that we say, get me through the root. Like, I need another level of reality here. So that's how we'll do. We'll take it. I'm just going to call this then, with that picture, how to win the Hunger Games of life. So after this sermon, from here on out, if you ask me, Jeffrey, how are you doing? I'm just going to go. That's it. It all looks stupid to me. I get to the punchline in the end, but what the answer is. So let's go. Number one, the unpredictability of life. So we're going to start here, which is based on the insensitivity of life, which drives you to the absurdity of life, which then is to drive you over the sun to another level of reality because you just can't stomach an absurd life. That's how it's going to work. So number one, the unpredictability of life under the sun, verses 1 and 12. Look at verse 1 first. Sovereignty does not equal predictability. That's what verse 1 is saying. Look at it. For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men and wise men. So these are good people. These are people seeking to follow Christ. Their deeds are in the hand of God. Now, I say sovereignty because in the Old Testament, to be in the hand is an idiom, like Abraham told Sarah in Genesis 16 when she was not really a fan of Hagar and her attitude. His response was, your maidservant is in your hand to do whatever seems good in your sight. So to be in someone's hand means they have sovereign prerogative with you. That's what it means. So when he says here that the wise and the righteous and their deeds are in the hand of God, it means if he wants to reward you for your good behavior, he could. Right. And if he doesn't want to, he could. He's totally in control of absolutely everything that comes into my life. That's what he's saying. Totally in his hands. Everything that happens to you is from his hand. It sifted his hand. It crossed his desk. He signed off on it. All of it. And so then he says, though, you might think, well, good. Like now that Trump is president, you know, we know what we can expect. This is going to happen and this is going to happen and this is going to happen. You might say, well, good. God is in control, not Hitler. And we could expect several things to happen. But then he says, Well, man does not know whether it will be love or hate. And I agree with commentators here. It seems contextually, because it's talking about coming from God, it means a loving providence or a hateful providence as perceived by us. So it might be the case that behind a frowning providence, there hides a smiling face. So get this, because there are so many people today. Are there not? Like, I just believe God is just going to bring you into what? It says here, no man does not know. Not one human being knows, will you even leave this meeting? Much less who you're going to marry, how long you're going to live. I have no earthly idea if I will die this year or when I'm 85 and where it will be and who will be there. I have no idea. And what does James say? Look at James, James 4. I just want to read a couple of these. James 4, verses 13 to 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know. There is a kind of optimism that is an arrogant optimism. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. And he's really being pretty gracious, because we don't know what it'll be like today. But he's saying, you don't know what it'll be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor. It appears for a little while and it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. And also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Paul mentions something similar in the book of Colossians. In Colossians 2, verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions which he has seen. And where does it come from? Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Many visions are given, just inflated, just arrogance. This arrogance, man refusing to live humbly and say, I don't know what the Lord's going to do with me. I'm in his hands, and I may live, I may die, I may get sick, I may have one leg, the rest of my, I don't know. And so there's this humility missing. And Deuteronomy 29:29 says it clearly, does it not? The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children, we may obey them. So it's like we need to spend more time knowing what he has already revealed than trying to figure out the secrets of the universe. And what's interesting is this is just like, I can't believe how clear this verse is and how unclear the whole culture is. The prosperity gospel rests on this. There's just this assumption underneath the very question, why do bad things happen to good people? There is a retributive assumption of just equality, that there's one-to-one relationship, as though God's just responding, and I'm just kind of working God here by how I live. And you don't have to go very far in the New Testament, because John the Baptist was a holy and righteous man, even by Herod, and his territory did not expand. Matter of fact, it kind of got tighter. And his people didn't prosper and all this kind of thing, and he didn't get tens and thousands. It went the other way. And so you have these examples, and so I don't have to go any further. Jeremiah got beat and thrown into a ditch for being godly. So you know these examples. There's just not this one-to-one. So there's total unpredictability. Now look at verse 12. Same note is struck there, but a little bit differently. Moreover, Once again, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds. What is this? Like this thing here. Well, Finding Nemo. He's swimming along, like exerting his authority, telling his dad what he's going to do. And for one minute, he's just free, swimming the ocean, going wherever he wants to go. And all of a sudden, there's the net. And the point is, the net comes before you can prepare. And so, get this, you will be caught off guard when you die. All of us will be caught off guard when we die. We won't be expecting it, and it will be upon us, and it'll be an action quicker than our reaction. And there we will know. Maybe you get in a wreck, and before you know it, the tumbling and the rolling, and you're laying on the side of the road as your life drains out of you. You have a few seconds to consider it. That's how it will happen. You won't be expecting it. It's like fish caught in a net or birds. How many people that were in the towers on 9/11 thought they were going to die? They were caught in a net at an evil time. And it hit them, and there was nothing they could do. They had that feeling. I remember, you don't have to live very long when you start getting these calls. I got the call of my cousin, little Ronnie, died several years ago. Totally was not expecting. He was 22. Motorcycle wreck, gone. Run over again by another car coming behind him. Over, 22. It's the kind of thing in life that just kind of kicks you in the gut. Like it just kind of, somebody gives you the news and you're just left there because you're shocked by it. Mark was telling me, there was a guy last week that posted one of these posts, you know, that's popular on Facebook today, like, you know, nobody knows how much I've been through, and that's why I'm the way, one of these kind of boastful things. They're always funny to me. Like, I saw one the other day, like, I don't need anybody's attention. I already have that from God. And everybody's like, you go, girl, good. Like, you're posted it on Facebook. Like, I don't need anybody to like me. But anyway, this young man posted something that said, like, based on all that he's been through, he could go through anything. He got in a wreck that night and died on the side of the road. His soul was required of him. He wasn't expecting it. He just tweeted and posted he could go through anything. So nobody knows what's around the corner. You know what that means? If you live from now to 99, you live in suspense. Never knowing. The tension is always tight in our story. You never know. Why is this? So we go to point 2, verses 2 and 11, the insensitivity of life under the sun. There's the unpredictability of life under the sun, and it's based on the insensitivity of life under the sun. Look at verse 2. It is the same for all. There's one fate for the righteous, one for the wicked, for the good, the clean, the unclean. No matter how holy you live, no matter how unholy you live, go to the grave, like everybody dies. It doesn't matter. It just does not matter. In Luke 1, 6 to 7, we see that Zacharias and Elizabeth were both righteous, walking in all the commandments of the Lord, and Elizabeth was barren. What is that? There's just not a one-to-one correspondence. They were right. No one had sin. Was there sin in the camp? No. Righteous, walking in all the commandments of the Lord. John 9, 1 to 3. This is a man born blind. Disciples had their theology off. They're like, Lord, who sinned? Job's counselors had their theology. Job, admit it, man. Like, look, it's okay. Like, if you just had a flat tire, you can get by with it. But literally, stuff is falling from heaven on your house. Like, everybody died. Like, your wife, like, You did something wrong. You know? And so that theology is there. In Luke 13, the Lord rebukes this even. Do you suppose they died because they were sinners? Because they were greater sinners than all the rest? Like, if that's how God was dealing with, a tsunami could have swept through Glenmore a long time ago. If that's how He was dealing with us. And everyone should be literally shackles off, freed, unlock the locks, that God does not deal with human beings based on their behavior just by looking at Abram. Look at who he was born with. Who sinned? Adam. We're all in the Adams family. No obedience to Moses will ever save you from Adam. Nor will any disobedience curse you. You're already cursed. Look at verse 11. Makes the same point a little bit differently about the insensitivity of life. I again saw under the sun that a race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the warriors. May thought Goliath would have won the fight, but he didn't. Neither is bread to the wise. He may have thought Solomon was so wise he would just always prosper, but he didn't. Nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to the men of ability. Now let me say something here. There's a guy today, I want to squash this and just kind of work it into our minds. There's a guy today who's getting popular. His name is talk show guy. His name is Ben Shapiro. He's a Jewish man. He kind of just works off of his wit and hits the strings of modern issues like transgender and economy and Republican Democrat, and has a big thing going. And he makes this statement that if you're an American and you're poor, it's not because you don't have money to start with, it's because you, I won't use the word, are poor with money. So his view is clearly just this one-to-one. Like, he gives like two or three print. If you do this, this, and this, there's no way you won't get wealthy. And he's not like a prosperity guy, like a preacher. He's just a political junkie type guy. But there are these views. I've even heard people in my own presence say this, like somebody lost their job or whatever and they're having trouble getting their business going, and just kind of say like, well, you know, there's something wrong. Like, anybody, it's just kind of this assumption. Like, it's just, and I heard another guy the other day, like someone's congratulating him for doing a good job. He said, I'm just working out the principles. Like, what? Boasting. What? Working out the principles. It says here that real life is not that simplistic. It says here that real life is this. You work hard and serve and save your money, and then you get your cardboard box handed to you one day because you happen to be working at Enron. You didn't do it. You were working hard and everything, and it just got lost. Didn't have nothing to do with your ability. This is the insensitivity of life. It's not dealing with us based on our performance, based on what we're doing. But this is the same kind of people. I cringe at these people, like Jeremy cringes at my jokes. When I see somebody post some like proverb, like bring up your children the way they should go, and when they're, and it's like an absolute law or something. Like, well, what do you think happened to Samuel's children? What do you think happened to some of Abraham's children? What do you think happened to some of David's children? Like, no, it might be the case, that is kind of a norm perhaps, but it might be the case that you're one of the most godly parents to ever walk the face of the earth, and your children walk away from Christ. right? And it might be that you're the most wonderful spouse and your spouse just don't respond to it. It's just not always. And so this happens. It's like people go like, this is our 50th anniversary. And they're like, well, yeah. Like, well, you could have been through 8 divorces already. It's not because you just happen to put the principles in play. And there could just be this product. Oh, I got my business. Like, well, really? It says right here, it's not dependent on our ability. Wealth is not to the discerning. So this kind of idea, it leads to prosperity gospels. It leads to parenting meltdowns. Like, I read the book. I did the principles. How did my kid turn out this way? It leads to green leafy vegetables. Do this and live forever. Or there's not enough green leafy spinach for us to live forever. And sometimes there's a man that smoked cigarettes his whole life and ate potato chips, Zaps, and cherry sodas from the convenience store, and he's 98. And Jonathan Edwards is meticulous about all his food and he dies of a smallpox vaccine in his 50s. Why? Verse 11. Neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. God, in his inscrutable sovereign providence, runs the universe according to his preordained plan, not your behavior. That's all that's being found out. More to the point, this is why sometimes when you're happy, no one else seems to care, or worse, there are times in life when you're at your lowest low and the people around you are just sleeping. And you walk outside and the stars are shining just the same as they always shine, whether you're having a good day or a bad day. And the whole world seems indifferent, insensitive, unconcerned. And that's why people become atheists and deist. Because God just doesn't seem to care. I was watching the movie Birth of a Nation, and some of the slave owners in the early 1800s took this African-American man's wife, brought her in, and that happened. Brought her back out, gave her back, took the man's wife, did that with her. Brought her back out, gave him back to her, and the man passed by the preacher in their group. He said, "Where's your God now?" People wrestle with this stuff. Stuff happens. That man laid back down, looked out the stars. Same Orion that's been sitting up there since Job, just sitting there. Reality just seems whatever. And so this is the insensitivity of life under the sun. Annabelle deals with this just by sniffling louder so you can hear her. And she's crying or something and nobody's paying attention. Just cry louder. So the unpredictability of life based on the insensitivity to life leads people to what? Another Calvin and Hobbes for you. This time the boy and his tiger are sitting on the ground with their backs to a tree. In the first frame, Calvin leans forward and says, "I don't understand this business about death." In the second frame, the drawing focuses entirely on him. With his arms stretched out horizontally, he asks, "If we're just going to die, what's the point of living?" The third frame, this is so artistic, shows them staring straight at the reader with baffled looks on their face. In other words, forcing you to ask, what's the point of living? They are silent. Finally, in the fourth and final frame, an answer comes from Hungry Hobbes. He says, Well, there's seafood. So point three, the absurdity of life under the sun. This is where we're led to the absurdity of life under the sun. Some respond in verse 3 with a philosophy of insanity. See it? So if life is unpredictable, I don't know when it's happened. I don't know when I'm going to get caught in the net and what's going to happen. And I can't do anything about it. I'll just be Jeffrey Dahmer. Like, just that's what creates those people. They're actually thinking about life under the sun. That's why serial killers are not. They're like Joker on the second Batman movie, looking at that black guy in the face and says, not crazy. They're kind of crazy, but not crazy. Stunt guys walking across buildings, Jeffrey Dahmer's eating people, Wayne's World type people just being stupid. That, like, people do that kind of stuff because they see that life is unpredictable. They see it's insensitive. And it's just like, whatever. So that's one response. Now, you know that can't possibly be the aim of human endeavor and existence. And so most of us, thank goodness, like most girls are not looking for the next Wayne World type guy to be their husband. And so, like, for the most part, not many of us can embrace that's the goal of humanity. So we go on to another one, the rest of verse 3 to 6. Some people respond with the philosophy of positivity. Look at it. Afterwards they go to the dead. Verse 4, for whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Now you need to know here, so many people misread the book of Ecclesiastes, and you'd only need one verse to reconcile and know they're misreading it, okay? When Solomon is just telling you to live it up, you know that's not, you know he's being sarcastic because Paul says not to live that way. Very clearly, Paul says not to live that way. But what Paul says is, if the view under the sun is all that there is, then live that way. So Solomon is just, again, for the sake of argument, he said, let's just assume Christianity is not real. Let's just assume it's just life under the sun, and this is how you would do. So look, some people respond to all this with positivity, and that's what's going on here. He's being so sarcastic when he says, for whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Stephen Hawking said this. He was asked in one of his speaking engagements, and he began the thing. It's so absurd. He began the thing. Someone said, I know you don't believe in God or whatever. Where do you see humanity going, this kind of thing? And he's like, it's evident that we're only an advanced breed of monkeys on an obscure planet beside a random star in the random suburbs of a galaxy amongst billion other galaxies. That was his first encouragement. And then he said that there are no boundaries to the universe and there should be no boundaries to human endeavor. So now comes this turn and he starts saying, like, wherever there is life, there is always hope. He makes a statement. The exact one Solomon says he would make several thousand years before he was born. Whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. And he gives a parable for it. He says a dead dog is better than a living dog's better than a dead lion. I got all these cartoons. There was another one I found, a Charlie Brown episode. I'm sorry. They were just funny. But I never knew these were in there. There's an old Charlie Brown and Snoopy where he comes up to Snoopy, and Snoopy has this verse from Ecclesiastes like torn out on a piece of paper, a living dog is better than a dead lion. And he hands it to Charlie Brown, and he kind of looks at it, and he says, "What does this mean?" He hands it back to him, and Snoopy says, "I don't know, but I agree with it." I was like, what happened? Like, I just passed over this stuff when I was a kid. And so he's reaching for a dog. Like, in their day, dogs didn't sleep in beds. They were viewed as like nutria rats in their day. Like, they wallowed in the wild, they ate on dead carcasses, they didn't sleep in the bed. They wouldn't know what to do with like our pet spas and all that kind of stuff we have today. It, like, doing nails, and they're like, what has happened to humanity? Like, that's what they would be thinking, like, man, the devolution is just continuing. But that's an idea of like a possum or nutria-rat. Like, unbelievable. Solomon is being so, he's saying, like, look, like, at least you could be a nutria-rat. Like, this kind of life is wonderful. You could, like, that it's better to be a nutria-rat, living nutria-rat, than a dead king. He gives a reason why, because the living have consciousness. Now, again, he's being sarcastic. They have consciousness of what? That they're going to die. At least you could be alive. At least you know something. At least you know you're going to die. And so he gets back to his point, but they're all going to be forgotten. Their memory is forgotten. Jeff, the owner of Tamp and Grind, if you go in there, there's a Jeremy Poe called it. He saw the picture. He says, so sad. There's a little quote under Jeff's picture that the key to immortality is living a life worth remembering. So sad. Solomon says, Jeff is becoming fossilized as we speak and covered up in dirt. And one day no one will ever know he was there. 1 Corinthians 15:19, if we have hoped in this life only, it's just pitiful.
Yeah.
Just pitiful. Just pathetic. Like, we're just pitiful. Y'all don't have a clue how people would just be pitying. Look at those poor people in there. Like, they're meeting on a Wednesday night. Like, this is all they got. This is pitiful. So we know Princess Poppy is trying really hard to help us, but she's not helping us. Then there's finally the philosophy of opportunity. Verses 7 to 10 says, go then, eat your bread and happiness. And, like, again, he's being sarcastic. We know that. Paul says, don't do this. And as you get to the end of the book, we'll see. So he's not like, you don't live for bread. Like, nobody's like, yay, I got bread. Like, that's the climax of human existence. Thank you, Solomon. Now I know how to do life. He's being sarcastic. And he's basically he says, God has already approved your works. That's just a way of saying, like, being sarcastic, he ain't even looking at them. Like, he ain't even concerned. But that should be freeing. Like, this is what drove ultimately to the doctrine of grace. Like, God's not even looking. Like, he's already approved. He's dealing with you based on Adam and Christ. He's not even looking at how you behave. And then when you take into account these other things, you surely see the sarcasm, all the days of your vain life. Like, that's not, like, nobody reads that at marriage. Like, enjoy the wife all the days of your vain life. Nobody quotes that. We know it's sarcasm. So you have the silver lining, people, don't you, in life. It'll be okay. How many times do you hear that? It'll be okay. What'll be okay? An insane life? All is vanity, but it'll be okay? It's just pure optimism for the sake of being optimistic and not based on reality. So you have Jack on Titanic, you know, gives his little speech, make it count, like live like that. Is that how we're supposed to live? Kind of like there used to be, I don't know what this show was called, but it entered my mind. Like I just see this picture of somebody like bucket list mode, you know, like there used to be this grocery store game show where like people have to get all the groceries and the clock's running out. So they're just grabbing stuff and throwing it in there and hurrying up to the register to check out. Like, is that the way we're supposed to live? Like, it's unpredictable. You don't know when you're going to die, so just grab all you can. Like, is that Christianity? Because Paul said not to live that way. So he's being sarcastic, but the people are like this. You have people like this. But we know also from chapter 2, when he tested pleasure, he already said pleasure is pointless. So where does this leave us? With the philosophy, I'll call it, of dependability. The others are absurd and no one can embrace them except by deceiving themselves and trying to live with it. As Rabbi Zechariah said, put it, meaninglessness is an open door to the gospel. C.S. Lewis, you know, put it the way of saying, if I find desires in me, which nothing in this world can satisfy, I must therefore conclude I was made for another world. So the Hunger Games, like, I'm not trying. Think of Katniss and them, and they get on the... She's like, just enjoy all the good things. You get to eat all... Like, death is coming. What do you mean just have a good time? Like, we're going to die. But that's what some people do, right? Just live it up. Seize the day. Carpe diem. Party on. Wayne's World. You can't live like that. That's carrying rocks. Remember those men carrying this absurdity? You can't live with that. So the dome opens up. We're supposed to be frustrated with this life, like Ariel living under the sea. And don't let any Sebastian try to tell you life is better under the sea. Right? That's what he's saying. Don't listen to him. Don't think, oh, I'll just go the way of opportunity. Definitely don't go the way of insanity or we'll all get shot in here. But don't go any of these other ways. The way of positivity, like, definitely don't come around me like a Princess Poppy. Like, please, please. So there's the way of life upon the land, the plodness that brought you here today. The disappointment today, the reason you're here is to be reminded that's the very reason you are here, because that's all you have outside of Jesus Christ is utter broken cisterns to slice you to pieces. That's all you have. That's all you'll ever have. Even if you have the things that you want, one day they will fail you. No matter if it's involuntary, they will fail you. That's why Jonathan Edwards, dying on his bed, I think Jeremy posted it, said, may this cause you to look to him who will never fail you, to his children. No matter how good of a dad he was, it doesn't matter like how strong I think I am. If I'm with my kids somewhere and somebody walks up stronger than me, no matter how willing I am, I can't do anything about it. So, the way to win in the Hunger Games is not to accept the arena. Don't try to see it as a good thing. See it for what it is. It's like, I'm just trying to survive and get out of here. That's it. That's all I'm doing. Trying not to shoot myself, survive, and get out of here. Waiting on that opening so I can get out of here. Is it? You doing all right, Jeffrey? Nope, I'm not. I'm just waiting on the opening. to get out of here. Now, for some people, you think like, oh, gee, thanks for the, you know, like what God has a plan and I should trust Him. Like, I could have stayed home. Like, can't let me write, say that again, let me write that down. I know that, but I don't feel that. So let me end with trying to reason with you. One of the things I like to do with Annabelle when we're talking and like, what are you going to do this and what about that and whatever, I like to kind of play the wisdom thing on her. And one thing you can ask, and so you can ask your kids this if you hadn't already, it's just an idea, it's not like some law, but I find it effective. So you got to find I can find another kid kind of younger than Annabelle, say Liam or somebody, or there's Mercy running around. Say, Annabelle, who's smarter, you or Mercy? Oh, well, I am. Well, why? Like, you just read more than her, or like you live in Ball, you get smarter. Like, what? How come you know more than Mercy? Because I'm older than Mercy. You know, I'm a handful of years older. Oh, now I got her. Let's suppose I happen to be hypothetically 33, right? Maybe I'm 33. Let's just suppose I'm 33 and you're 9. Might it be that I'll just know just a few things that you're not able to see, and so you just need to let me have my way here? But then while I'm doing that with my own kid, it's God who says, no, I got you. Let's suppose, hypothetically, that I'm eternal, the Ancient of Days, and I see the end from the beginning, and you're 33 years old. Might it not be that I see some things you don't see? Might it not be that I would run the universe in a way that defies your ability to understand it? And might it not be that I've showed you at the cross and proven to you that I love you and you can know this, it's good. And based on that, you can trust me. So the unpredictability of life, based on the insensitivity of life, it just seems so, leads to the absurdity of these philosophies, is meant to lead me around to the view from above that my comfort is not that I know, but that He knows. That He knows. And that He loves me. I got them too? Fine. So the Lord can convince me of that. Like, if I'm walking in that, like, there's heaven in my soul, though there's hell around me. If I know that He loves me, and He's in wisdom doing this, like, it's just fine. Stay near me. You're with me. Fine. I'm good. I'll go into the furnace. I just want you in the furnace with me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for all the times You let us come around this book breathed out by God, and how much life and breath it does breathe into us. And Lord, we do confess that on this Wednesday night, and I know I'm not alone in here, the other brothers and sisters would agree to one degree or another, the things of the world are strangely dim. And the cisterns, they just keep on leaking. And the disappointments, they just keep on coming. And the complexities and the ironies just keep on defying us about our lives. And what do we have? What do we do? We just say with Peter, Lord, I don't know what else to do, but this is sit at your feet and say, you have the words of eternal life. And so we thank you for the reminder today, Lord. This is why we're disciples. This is why we're following you. This is why we're waiting for the hope of glory. Because apart from you, Lord, life is not worth living. And so we pray you would seal these things, our souls. You would comfort your children, Lord. You would bring these words into their heart deep in there. I pray, Lord, for any of my brothers and sisters here tonight who are disappointed in life, struggling in life. This daily grind is happening. Lord, would you take Ecclesiastes 9 in your word and have it do in them all that it was meant to do in them. Would you remind them that though all around their soul gives way, you are their hope and stay. And all around them is sinking sand, but Christ is a solid rock. And Lord, would you empower their will and strengthen their faith and encourage their heart and lift up their chin enough that they might keep walking the narrow way and endure to the end. We pray Hebrews 3 would happen tonight. Exhort one another so long as it is still called today, so that no one will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and fall away from the living God. We pray that your word, which is the only thing on this earth that can, would do, as Paul said, build us up and give us the inheritance of the saints. And finally, Lord, we pray that we're more mature Christians as a result of it, that we furthermore have grown toward the fullness of the stature, which is Christ. So, Lord, would you just fulfill what Paul says at the end of all his letters as we go. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. That's what we pray, Lord. We don't pray for the outer man, but the inner man, that it would be being renewed, passing from glory to glory. So I just pray, Lord, over any spirit of any saint, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be with their souls. They'd be strengthened on the inner man, on the inside. Know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. It doesn't come through anything but preaching and prayer. And that they may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So, Lord, we have our eyes fixed on you. You're our all in all. You're our bridegroom. You're our first love. You're our Lord and our God. Oh, we pray you'd bring us to that banquet table, Lord. Keep us coming. Keep pulling us. Keep working on us. Keep encouraging in us. And be with us as we go and all our interactions. Lord, help us to remember the burden of the saints. Help us to greet one another properly and care for each other and pray for each other and encourage each other and just kind of be lifted up from one another. In Jesus' name. Amen.